flesh was an obstacle he had to overcome, and the good Lord decided to give me a little bit of back pain today. So it really hurts when I stand. It really hurts when I sit. It basically hurts when I breathe right now. There's something wrong tweaked in my back here. So you pray that God would not cause me to wince too much at you, and then you get the wrong impression about the spirit of the minister here. I'm actually in good spirits, just in a little bit of pain, but such is life. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. Having worked in the sound booth before, I was sure to give our good brother there a heads up on the title is right in the very beginning of the sermon, not later in the end. So I've titled tonight's message, From the Brook to the Burning, From the Brook to the Burning. Next week, Lord willing, if I'm still preaching next week, I don't know what Pastor plans on doing, but if he gives me the service next week, then I'll be bringing the second part of this sort of story of Elijah on through the wilderness into the whisper. And so it's kind of a two-parter. The life of Elijah was too big to fit into one sermon, I thought. And even then, I'm going to be skipping over quite a few different details. But the first sermon here that I'm going to bring tonight is just about his physical triumphs, his physical victories. And a lot of times in ministry, you have the physical greatness. You have physical mountaintop moments. And we're going to take a look at one of those physical mountaintop moments. But just because a physical ministry is going well doesn't mean that it's always spiritually going well, and that is the case with Elijah. His spiritual nature was a little bit inverted from the physical. At his moments of greatest weakness, sometimes he was spiritually strong, and at times when he was physically strong, he was spiritually weak. And so it's no surprise that that can happen. We have some lessons we can learn from all of this. But the dusty road from Cherith, the brook Cherith, leads to Carmel. Mount Carmel. The burning hilltop leads to the cave of Horeb. The silence of the wilderness is answered by a simple whisper, and the drought without mirrors the drought within for this minister. There was no abundance of rain that was going to cause his spirit to be fully saturated if his heart was hardened towards the lonely service of God. Sometimes as ministers, you wind up with a little bit of a lonely spirit. I'm the only one doing what I'm doing. And therefore, it causes your heart to grow hardened. And all the rain that's not falling down is just causing you to be focused on the drought instead of focused on God's abundance in your life. So the life of Elijah is what we'll be taking a look at here. And his life begins in 1 Kings chapter 16 is sort of the backstory here. We have that one of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, as it was separated at this time during the divided kingdom of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The kingdom of Judah, for the most part, had good kings. Sometimes they had bad kings, but for the most part, they had the good kings. The only good kings were from Judah. All the bad kings were from the north. And so the northern tribes, they were worshiping and they were meeting, and their sort of kingdom was in Samaria. And so that's, of course, the start of the schism between the Pharisees and those who worshiped in Jerusalem and all the Samaritans who worshiped in Samaria. And it all stems to this one king, and you know the king and his wonderful wife, Jezebel, King Ahab. She was not a wonderful wife. She was a wicked wife. She was a bad woman. And he comes onto the scene there in 1 Kings chapter 16, starting in verse 30. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. So he's already in a long line of bad kings, and now he does worse than all those who came before him. And add insult to injury, he's got the worst wife ever. In his mind, maybe she's amazing, but she is a priestess from a land of Sidon. So she worshipped Baal, and she caused the people to worship Baal and to erect large groves. And the Bible says that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. So the reason why Elijah comes on the scene is because there's King Ahab and there's Queen Jezebel. And they are wicked people, and they've led the people to do wickedly as well. But Elijah, he comes from a land that we'll take a look at here in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Elijah's story is one of these masterpieces where when you look at his life, you have to go through multiple chapters. You have to read them in piecemeal. Unfortunately, we've become so accustomed to watching our clocks after just a few minutes that we don't have the patience to really endure the Word of God. We don't have the patience to go through reading. I would love to start in 1 Kings chapter 16 and just read all the way through to the end of his life, and you'd capture, well, what the Bible says about his life, and then maybe we could draw some conclusions about it. None of us have that kind of patience. None of us have that kind of time other than in our own personal Bible study. So I'm not going to do that tonight. We're going to try to keep it to the hour that we have. But a lot of times what we miss in doing this is that we miss the bigger picture. We start to realize people's lives as a little piece. And so even here we have just one little verse and it describes a piece of Elijah's life. His life is that he is a Tishbite, that he lives in the land of Gilead. And so we don't have the time then to study out where is Gilead and what's it all about. It is on the east side of the Jordan River. And so he's in a region just to the east, just between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea on the east side of the Jordan River. He lives there in the hill country, in a desert place. When the Bible describes in the New Testament that Jesus went into a desert place, sometimes this was the place that he would go. He'd go into this region and there would be shepherds and people who would be keeping their flocks there. And so this is where he lives. This is where he grew up. It was a hardened place. And it was at a time where it was not popular to have the name Elijah, which means Yahweh is my God. His parents were good parents. His parents chose a good name over great riches for their son. And they decided that they were going to dedicate their son towards Yahweh. And so his name is a constant affront to everybody in the land because all of them are worshiping Baal. And he says, Baal is not my Lord, but rather Jehovah is my God. So he struggles there in this land of Gilead, and he winds up coming to Samaria because as a prophet of God, he was trained up in God's word, in the Old Testament prophecies, in the law of God. He understood who God was, and yet he was then sent to Samaria, and in Samaria he would have to confront the king with the word of God. It wasn't a popular thing for him to do, and interestingly, we get the account here that Ahab listened. He heard the word of God. And so power sometimes does speak to truth, truth does sometimes speak to power. It has an opportunity to be before kings and this prophet. Even though he didn't have a popular message, he didn't have a popular name, he had the responsibility all the same to bring God's word. And God's word was one of judgment. It was one of judgment upon Israel for their wickedness, wickedness that the king led them to do, wickedness that Jezebel led them to do, but really wickedness that the people's own heart had led them astray from God. And God was patient, but God was going to have to send them something to awaken their hearts. And in the meantime, Elijah is going to be sent on his way. And Elijah's sort of story starts to separate from the drought which his story begins with. And so God's greatest spectacle is often in the stillness that we find throughout Elijah's life. Most of Elijah's life he spends waiting. Most of his life he doesn't spend preaching the word. He spends most of his life waiting on God to move. Move in the hearts of men, move in the hearts of women throughout the country. And so the greatest spectacle, as I said, is often in the stillness that God leads us through. But Elijah was a man troubled by perspective. We're teaching in the Sunday school class in Genesis class that we have a perspective shift that we need to have, the vantage points of life and how we can see great things of God if we look where all these Old Testament characters looked. And this is one of those cases where Elijah, from his valleys low and from his mountaintop experiences, he has a certain perspective, even a perspective on God, but his perspective on God is not completely right. He's measuring his own life based on his past victories, based on the things that he does. And he's mistaking his isolation that he goes through in life for failure. From his perspective, even after a mountaintop moments that we'll get to here in this sermon, he struggles with depression. He struggles with seeing things incorrectly. He thinks that he's a failure, even though he's counted by most theologians, by most people who study the Bible, as the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. He's Elijah. Of course, his successor was actually greater than him. He asked for a twofold blessing, and he received it. And so Elisha is actually the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, but everybody associates it to Elijah. And I would offer it's because he's the one who went through the most struggle inside. The drought inside him had to be overcome, even as the drought that he went through in the land. So let us learn the lessons that we have, specifically one, which is that Elijah's story reminds us that divine power is never divorced from divine patience. Sometimes we struggle with whether or not God is at work in this world, and God is always at work, even if he's working in his time. And so Elijah had to learn that. And so we have to learn to trust the truest voice of God, even after the fire fades, even in the midst of drought and the famines that we experience in life, sometimes even spiritual famines. So rather than going through the entirety of this passage, which includes 1 Kings 17, where we find that Elijah is fed by ravens at the brook Cherith, where he is fed by a widow woman at Zarephath, he even raises the son of the widow woman at Zarephath from the dead. He sends a word to Ahab from Obadiah, who was actually a God-fearer. Obadiah confronts him and even tells him, you know, I've been hiding 100 prophets in the name of Jehovah, in the name of Yahweh. I've been hiding 100 prophets. I'm a faithful person. Even his name means servant of Yahweh or servant of God, the true God. And yet Elijah still thinks and still hears only one voice, and that is God's voice telling him to soldier on. And he never hears that there's other people doing the same. He's so inner focused that he misses the messages that are being given to him. But Elijah then goes on to challenge Ahab and the prophets of Baal in a showdown on Mount Carmel. He mocks the prophets. He's got a certain sense of humor that I kind of appreciate. He calls down fire from Jehovah to just burn the sacrifice up, just swallow it all up. In fact, that was his go-to line most of the time, was just rain down fire. He was a brimstone and fire kind of preacher. And he awaits for abundance of rain, and next week we'll continue on with some of the passage. So if you want to catch ahead and do the due diligence of reading God's word in advance of the message, you'll do much better for it. You'll understand a lot more of what I try to put out. But that's in 1 Kings chapter 19 all the way through the end of the book, and in 2 Kings chapter 2. So a lot of reading there. But Elijah's ministry begins quietly with God's provision at the brook Cherith. And so we're going to take a look at that by a little bit of reading here. And I want you to see the central theme throughout this message is really this drought. This drought is the instrument that God uses to teach everybody, including the prophet Elijah. The drought was not merely judgment on Israel, but a refining of the prophet. God withholds to teach dependence, devotion, and demonstration of faith. A.W. Tozer said, "The drought without was only a mirror of the drought within. When men forsake the living God, even the clouds forget how to weep." The clouds were not the importance here, but they were teaching, and they were causing people to look upward. They were looking for rain, as even a farmer would do at various times of the season. They're calling down for God to provide rain, sustenance. And they look up to the heavens, and they look to see if there's a cloud in the sky. Is a cloud in the sky? No, there's no clouds in the sky. If there is a cloud in the sky, does it look like it's full of rain? No, there's no rain in that cloud. And it just passes right on by. And so the land is becoming drier and drier. It's getting dustier and dustier on the road from Cherith all the way to Mount Carmel. There's no rain. There's also no rain in the heart of Elijah, in the heart of the people. And so the drought starts turning the hearts of those people to hard hearts. But when the rain finally comes, it soaks it up, and it sheds forth a great revival in the land. And so Elijah's journey is the pilgrimage really of every soul, from hearing the word of God to experiencing contentment and hope even amidst famine. And so let's take a look here at dependence by the brook. That's my first point. Here in 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 29 through 33, and then 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, we find that there is a drought happening. And James 5, 17 through 18 says, "Elias..." Don't get confused by that. That's not Elisha. That's Elijah. I know it's confusing, but the Greek changes the transliteration of the words. This is Elijah. "Was a man subject to like passions as we are?" So before we start judging Elijah too badly, we ourselves are very much like Elijah. "And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Just like last week when I was saying that sometimes God answers prayers, this one was an answered prayer and it happened immediately. Why? Because it was God's will. And so he answers the prayer, and for 3.5 years it doesn't rain. "And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." It seems that it's all in the power of Elijah's word, but the drought was not Elijah's personal decision. He was God's instrument, even as the drought was God's instrument of teaching. God was using the drought to judge the idolatry of the land. He was using the drought to awaken Israel to the Lord's supremacy over Baal. One of the things interesting about Baal is that he was the Lord of the storm. That was his designation. He was the God of the storm, of the thunderclouds, of the rain. And Elijah says, by the God who I stand before, Yahweh is my God, and the God I stand before, he says, we're not going to have any rain until I say so. And then he just ups and leaves. He just disappears. We'll find later in the account of Obadiah, when he finally returns in chapter 18, he comes across Obadiah, and Obadiah says, I searched everywhere. Ahab, he's my master. He's my king. I have to serve him, but I serve Yahweh. I'm servant of Yahweh. My name's Obadiah. I've hid 100 of your prophets, and we searched everywhere, and we couldn't find you. I think God just picked you up and took you somewhere. But we learn, of course, through the actual Bible that that's not the case. He had to walk a long path. He walked back to his homeland. He went by a brook, and he stood there. And so the prolonged drought teaches us prolonged dependence on God. That was the lesson for the Israelites to learn, but it was also the lesson for even Elijah to learn. God sometimes withholds to awaken the sinner's heart, and Elijah's power was not in his voice, but in his surrender. And he was willing to speak truth to power, but was he truly surrendered to God's provision? And so he comes in verse 2, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. So again, before we get too hard on Elijah, sometimes we think, well, he just decided up and leave on his own. No, he was commanded to. He was commanded to hide himself. He was commanded to keep the word away from Ahab. It says in verse 4, and it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass, after a while, that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Whose fault was there no rain? Was it Elijah's fault that there was no rain? After all, it said that if he wanted rain to come back, all he had to say was, let there be rain. That's what he told Ahab, but obviously it wasn't his voice that he was speaking. It was the voice of God, and God had not decided to bring rain, and yet he had led him to a brook, a little babbling brook, a little stream of water, a wadi in the middle of the wilderness, and it eventually dried up. But God didn't send him there to hide himself alone. God sent him there to find himself, to find out who Elijah really was, to find out what kind of man he really was. The raven's cry and the trickle of the brook were sermons enough for a heart that was listening. Imagine yourself there by the brook. You want to go to sleep, and all you hear is the trickle of water. Of course, there's no rain. It's all dry. The grass is slowly going from green to brown. The dust is picking up every time somebody comes soldiering along. Maybe some other animals come to the brook to also drink of it, but the only thing that you hear day in, day out, every morning, every evening, is the squawk of ravens, those dirty, nasty, black crows. And what do? They bring dead flesh in their claws. They bring bread that they've stolen from somewhere off of somebody's baking little shelf there out in the sun. As the bread was rising or as it was being cooked there over the fire, they would snatch it away and they'd bring it in their mouth and spit it out there for the prophet to eat. And he'd pick it up every day and he'd eat it every day, but he wouldn't really consider that God was still providing for him. And so when the water eventually dries up, maybe he's thinking, maybe God doesn't care about me anymore. And so he goes into his perspective fit of going inward. And he has a drought looking for the Holy Spirit inside of him. He can't find it. And he's not comfortable with the stillness. But then the word of the Lord does come to him again, and it tells him to move along. But there are some lessons that we can learn here from just this passage, some observations that God provides through unexpected and unlikely sources. When you are in the middle of a drought spiritually, God will come to you, and he will provide things that may not come from the pleasant places that you were looking for, or the pleasant people you were looking for. You were looking for a source that wasn't God, but God works through mysterious ways. So a couple observations just for you to consider are that obedience may lead to isolation even before influence begins. All of us want to have a certain amount of influence on this world. We all want to be used of God, but God sometimes brings us into isolation with himself and with ourselves so we can understand the measure of who God is before we influence this world. God said, hide thyself. And I'm sure that that command hurt Elijah more than Jezebel ever could. She goes on to threaten him multiple times throughout his life, and yet I'm pretty sure that when God said, hide yourself, get away from here. Stop being the prophet in Israel. That had to hurt him, because here he was the prophet. Here he was the man who wanted to preach, and he wasn't allowed to preach. He wasn't allowed to communicate God's word, and that was frustrating, I'm sure, for him. But the hidden years at Cherith are proof that before God uses a man publicly, he often breaks him privately. He had to get to the bottom of Elijah and who he really was before he was going to let him be used in such a mighty, powerful, public way. God's provision seldom arrives early, but it never arrives late. It came every morning, came every evening. We have God's word as often as we open the book. This isn't just the book of Cherith. This is the book of God. And it contains the word of God, the water of God that never dries up. Even as the brook dried up, God's word never dries up. And so we need to feast ourselves on the word of God. And Elijah had heard the word of God, but he had come so accustomed to hearing it that he stopped paying attention to it. He stopped caring about all the blessedness that God had for his life, protections, provisions, all the things he had. He stopped caring for God, but God never stopped caring for him. God showed his dependence or his provision for him, even as Elijah ignored the dependence. And so sometimes we also are in that plight where God is providing day in, day out, morning and evening, just not in our timetable, not the way we like, but God is providing, and we need to learn to have dependence upon him. Just skipping over a couple things for time's sake, but God never wastes the wilderness. He uses the Cherith and the caves to cut the man to the size that God needs him to be. Maybe you've been chiseled away in your life. Maybe you've had to go through certain things that you didn't find pleasant. You didn't find experience worth repeating. That's a good thing. It means you learned something through that experience, but God never wastes those experiences. He never wastes the preparation time. It's always going to be used for God. So trust God's unseen hand when resources run dry. He never withholds what faith requires. He always provides faith when it's needed. He always provides what's needed for us to demonstrate the next step of faith. All we have to do is depend upon God. And so the brook must dry before the soul learns that the water is never life. The water itself, the provisions of life, the work that you do, the money that we use to pay our bills and things, that's not life. That's not living. Dependency upon God is living. Dependency upon God's word is living. And that is what Elijah had to learn through this drought. But then we come to the second point here is the devotion that we find in Zarephath. And continuing the story, it picks up in I'm going to pick up in verse 8 of 1 Kings chapter 17. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon. Now you'll see in your Bible that this is spelled with a Z. It's also spelled with an S. It's just on who's sort of speaking it. Sidon is one language, Zidon is another language, it's the same place. And I remind you that Jezebel is from Zidon. This is her stomping ground, this is the place where she's from. But Zarephath is nestled between Tyre and Sidon. And you may have heard those places and some judgments pronounced against those places. This is the Phoenician coastal land just outside of Israel, just outside of this area in which Ahab rules and reigns. He goes back to Jezebel's stomping grounds. And there's a woman at Zarephath, and dwell there, verse 9 says, Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. It wasn't God who was going to sustain him directly. It was through a widow woman, a Gentile woman, might I add. It was not in a place that he was accustomed to. It was literally in the place where Baal worship was central. And here a woman was at least fearful and faithful to God, the God of Israel, even in a Gentile world. Verse 10, it says, So he arose and went to Zarephath. Elijah's greatest quality is that he always obeyed God's word. He may not have always appreciated it. He may not have always done so with the compassion of God, but he always obeyed God's word, and that's at least a good reputation to have. Continuing, And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. So she's preparing some sticks, gathering them up to light a fire, but he calls out to her and says, I need a little water. And who doesn't need a little water in the midst of a drought? And as she was going to fetch it, so no argument, no discussion, she just sees the prophet, he says, I need some water, and she changes course, and she immediately obeys and follows after. He called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, It's curious, of course, that it says the Lord thy God, not her God. So she may not have been a believer at this time, but she's going to become a believer by the end of the story. I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat and die. She's in a desperate way. This drought has not just affected Elijah. This drought has affected everybody. It's affected a wide region beyond. And so she is getting ready to die, and she's come to the end of her provision, the end of her sustenance, and Elijah says, I have need of everything you have. I need all that you have. And amazingly, of course, everything that she gives him is enough. And Elijah gives her a promise and says in verse 13, Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. The curiousness is, of course, here that he didn't say, I'll fill your barrel. He didn't say, I'll fill your cruse of oil. He didn't promise to fill it. He promised it would not fail. It would not run dry. When you get to the bottom of the barrel and you scrape around, what rattles in the bottom of the barrel? Is it the grain that continuously provides? Is it the little handful of morsel? He didn't promise to give her more than she started with. He promised to replace what she already had. She had but a morsel of bread left. She had but a little bit of oil, and that was all that was necessary to sustain her. What little bit she had was enough. And sometimes we just want more. We want an abundance of rain. We want abundance of grain. We want abundance of life. And God says, the little bit of grace I've already given you, it's sufficient. It suffices. It sustains. It never fails. And charity, it vaunteth not. It never fails. Love and compassion and showing kindness to others, it's never failing. It's the grace of God that we get to bestow upon others. And this widow of Zarephath, a woman who was an outcast, a woman who was not of means, a woman who was not well-regarded. We don't even have her name here, but God knows her name. We don't know the name of her son who dies and is resurrected from the dead by Elijah. Perhaps he was always going to die. Perhaps he was always going to perish. Perhaps they were both going to die in this drought. But God sent Elijah, sent a prophet to sustain her just as much as it was to sustain him. And so we have the echoes in this empty barrel coming forth. We can hear them if we have the ears to hear. He says that it'll continue even when the rain, until the day that the rain comes back. But Elijah is there. And it's very easy to trust and believe when God's man is in the pulpit. It's very easy to trust when we have our pastor here that all things are going to go well. It's a lot harder when he's not here to trust that all things are going to go well. And so, of course, in even this widow at Zarephath's life, Elijah left before the rain came. He left before the rain came down again and the promise was fulfilled. So she now has to trust even when the man of God, even when Yahweh is my Lord, Yahweh is my God, is gone. When Elijah departs, she still has to have faith. Her dependence is still necessary. Her devotion is still necessary. And we find, of course, that her devotion is still there. It says that she ate many days. She continued in that devotion, even as Elijah had to learn to continue in a devotion. The miracles of life is not in abundance. The miracle of life is endurance. How long can we last? How long does this drought continue in our life, and spiritual drought continue in our life before God brings us to the place of renewing? And so Elijah departed before the drought ended, but the reassuring voice of the Lord, the word of God, rested with her. Just as much as every morning she woke up and she looked in the barrel and there was still a little bit of grain left, every evening she looked in the cruse of oil and there still poured out a little bit of oil, she could still hear God's word saying, until the rain comes. Maybe she was actually thinking, this is pretty great life. I don't even need the rain. Just Lord, you don't even have to send the rain. Just keep providing for me. And God does continue to provide if we will pay attention to his word. So act on God's word even when circumstances seem insufficient. Obey God's word when the barrel seems empty. Maybe your bank account looks empty. Maybe you've been hit with something sideways. Maybe work, you just got laid off, you just got fired. Whatever life circumstances get thrown at you, whatever the drought feels like to you, the heat from that dry air hits you, shake it off. Obey God's word. God's word said, my grace is sufficient. And so let us persist in prayer to shape our confidence in God's work in our life. God's always at work, even if it's not in our timetable. Again, let's stop looking at the work of God as so piecemeal. It's just this little piece here. He's working in a big way. He's working in the big picture, and we need to pay attention to his big picture. And so that brings us to the great mountaintop moment that we all know from Sunday school, Mount Carmel. But that's going to be found in the chapter turned over. There's a lot of acts that happen in between. I encourage you to read them. 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah challenges Ahab and the prophets of Baal in verse 17. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Now, as I said, Elijah's name means Yahweh is my God. So if you want to substitute some of these words here, Israel and Yahweh, his name, you would get Yahweh is my God troubles those who struggle with God. You would get that Yahweh is causing all this trouble. God is troubling his people who are struggling with him. And isn't that always the case? We always struggle with our own God, with our understanding of who God is. We struggle with our own lives. We wander far from him. We're more like Ahab sometimes than we are like Elijah. We're more like the Israelites than we like to admit. And so God has to have a confrontation with his people, and he does so in a grand fashion, a battle royale on top of the mountain. And so Elijah, in verse 21, it says, came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. You don't see a lot of compassion here. Of course, you see just, thus saith the Lord. You see a little bit of matter-of-factness, and that is always the way with the preacher. But if Baal, then follow him. So choose you this day whom you'll serve. Is it Yahweh is my God, like my name is? Or is it going to be Baal, the Lord of Storm, who for the past 3.5 years has done nothing for you? Who's it going to be? And the people answered him, not a word. Why? Because God's not speaking to them. God's speaking to them only in this simple challenge. Their God has no words for them. He hasn't spoken to them in 3.5 years. He hasn't provided rain in 3.5 years. So the silence is speaking volumes. That was the whole point of the drought, to be used as a instructional tool. Continues and says, then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. Now, if you read the passage in between, you'll find that he encountered again Obadiah. And Obadiah said, I've hidden away 100 people. Later, we'll find that God hid away 7,000 prophets of Jehovah. So he is not the only one. He knows he's not the only one, but he's still a little bit focused on self. And then he likens that as a showdown between 100 and 450 men. And he says, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. And there were also 400 priests of the grove, the Bible says. So call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it's well spoken. So Elijah was a well-spoken preacher, but he was a preacher who was just making confrontation. He was going to make a demonstration out of Baal. And later we find that they started to assemble their altar. They built one large altar on one side, and Elijah builds his altar on the other side, and they start calling to their God, Baal, O Baal, worship and listen to us, and let us, you know, be heard. And they didn't get heard. And then Elijah mocks them in verse 27, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a God. After all, I mean, how's your little voice going to be heard by a God? Right? He's a big man. You got to talk a little louder for him. Either he is talking. Maybe he's talking to somebody else because he doesn't talk to you. Or he's pursuing. Maybe he's chasing after something else and he's not here right now. Or he's in a journey. Maybe he's just traveling. Maybe he's on vacation. Or peradventure he sleepeth. Maybe he's tired and he doesn't want to listen to you. You're going to have to wake him up. And so he must be wakened. So he taunts them a little bit, and they continue to cry and cry all afternoon. They even cut themselves. They dance. They chant. They do all the things that the wicked of this world do in their worship. And God never hears, or the Lord Baal never hears them. He never answers them. He never sends down fire because he's a fake god. He's a false god. He's a nobody. He's a falsehood. And so at last, Mount Carmel needs a triumph. Needs somebody to call down fire. And so, of course, God has already prepared Elijah with great faith. He's already seen the provision of God. He's already got dependence on God to provide all things. He's already had devotion to God in these 3.5 years. And now it's demonstration time. That was practice. Now's game day. Now's the actual challenge. Now's the battle. And he has to assemble the people. And he calls all the people together and he says, all right, you're going to help me. I mean, they had 450 prophets to do their work. I'm only one person. I've got a lot of work to do. You're going to have to help me because it's time for the evening sacrifice. And so with great faith, he chops up the bullock. He has the people and assembles 12 large stones after the 12 tribes of Israel. He puts the bullock on the altar. He has the people dig a trench all the way around it. And then he says, go fetch me some water. And the irony, of course, is there is no water in the land. It's a drought. They have to go chase the water. Well, where's the water? It's not on the mountaintops, I can tell you that much. The water's down in the valleys. The water's in the rivers. It's in the last remaining bits of water are going to be at the ocean. He's got to go down the mountain. So he sends the people down the mountain, and they bring up a bottle of water, and they pour it out on the altar. And he says, do it again. He does, do it again. And so they go up and down the mountain, kind of like Moses having traversed the mountain of God, up and down, up and down. It's the transcendence of God being demonstrated. These people had forgotten what it's like to carry the water of God's word, to listen, to hear it, to heed it. And so he finally says, all right, that's good, but fill the trench all the way around. I want this thing soaking wet. And then he prays a prayer. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 36 through 39. And it says, and it came to pass at the time of the offering, the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet, Yahweh is my God, the prophet, came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, and of those who struggle with God. Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. So he's giving credit to God. He's telling them, this was not my idea. I didn't bring the drought. God brought the drought. I'm not bringing the fire. God's bringing the fire. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell. It didn't just burn the offering, it says, and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. It licked it all up, licked up the water that was in the trench. It consumed everything that had been saturated with the water. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. You might as well say that they were shouting, Elijah, 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 the Lord is our God, Jehovah. We get it at political rallies, and we say, America, America, right? They're shouting the national anthem there of their country now. In Israel, Elijah. Yahweh is my God. Yahweh is my God. They're just shouting his name. And now you have not just one little prophet of Elijah. You've got a whole crowd of them. You have people going all over Israel shouting the name, Jehovah, Yahweh is my God, Elijah. And so the fame of the prophet really becomes the fame of all these people. And it was a fervent heat that they gathered from the very flame that consumed that burnt offering. And it consumed all the pride in these people's hearts. They immediately bowed down to the one true God. And when the fire was over, then came the rain. God had to send the fire, but then in the next passages, he then sent the rain. And so we have this account, this narrative, kind of building up to this precipice moment right there on top of this mountain. And this is the midpoint in Elijah's life, in Elijah's ministry. This is the crescendo. This is the greatest thing that Elijah ever does. And he turns the entire nation just by obedience to God's word and speaking God's word to them, he turns an entire nation back to God, back to his namesake, back to Yahweh. And that's a wonderful thing. But this is the physical peak of his ministry. And yet we're going to find next week he's at his most spiritual low amidst all this. He still is not satisfied in his ministry with God. And so sometimes the prophet needs a little bit of reinforcement, a little bit of encouragement. But I've got a couple truths I want to draw away here as the last few minutes of time allow. God vindicates truth and glorifies himself when faith is demonstrated. That's the whole point of this application point, is demonstration. God wants to demonstrate himself to you through the dependence that we have upon him, through the devotion that we give to God. Those are acts that build our faith. But faith eventually has to be demonstrated. Eventually, faith has to confront the enemy. Faith, in the midst of all these circumstances, has to confront. And God wants to be on display. It's not that he wants us to be on display. He wants our faith in the power of God to be on display. And so to stand against the nation's idols, a man must first stand against his own. Obadiah had to do that. Obadiah was a man who was second in command in Israel. He was a servant of Obadiah, or of Ahab, but he was also a servant of Jehovah. He was a worshiper of God. And he had to stand against the idols that surrounded him, even the idols in his own life. And he did so at great sacrifice to his own self. His life was on the line. If Jezebel found out about these 100 prophets that he tucked away, that he kept for Jehovah, he would be certainly killed. And so he sacrificed all the idols, including his own self-preservation, in dependence upon God, so that it would be demonstrated that he truly was a servant of Jehovah. But Elijah also had to confront these things. So he's standing alone with God, and standing alone with God is sometimes better, in fact, it's always better, than standing with the multitude without him. These people were without God. There was far more people without God than there were people with God. But Elijah stood alone, but he never really was alone. Even in his loneliest moments, he always was talking about how there's nobody else like me. I'm all alone. It's just me. Nobody here beside me. But he wasn't alone. He always had God with him. And so Mount Carmel is less about the fire from heaven than it is about a man standing alone, daring to speak truth to a world that had forgotten it. 3.5 years have gone by. Elijah's presumed long dead. All the prophets are apparently gone. And there's nobody speaking for the truth. They've all forgotten it. All they keep doing is following after Baal, the god of the storm who can't apparently bring the rain. And yet, his courage, standing as one who discovers and even summons the very elements of God to defy men, to defy what they accuse him of. They accuse him of a troublemaker, but it's not him who's making trouble. It's God who's making trouble. And so God is vindicated when faith is demonstrated. And so it was faith that built the altar, but that altar had to be repaired. These people had forgotten God. They had torn down the altars and erected altars to Baal. But they needed to rebuild this altar, and so the fire could not fall until the altar was rebuilt, and we need to likewise rebuild and repair the altar of our own heart, even as Elijah needed to, through faith, through surrender, then the fire of God, that Holy Spirit fire that fills us and allows us to do the great and mighty things for God, then it falls. When we yield to God, then God yields to us, to what we pray for, to what we ask for. And we'll also notice here that repentance always precedes revival. The people fell on their faces before the rain came. It wasn't that they fell because God had provided for them the rain. He had demonstrated who he was to them. And if we're ever going to have revival in this land, it's not going to be because, well, the stock market went through the roof. Not because we're in the golden age. It's not because we got a good president in the office. It's not because of any political solution. It's not because of any societal solution. It's not because of any financial solution. It's not because of all the things that we depend upon, unless it's our dependence upon God and who he actually is. It's not until we have devotion to God. Only God is Yahweh. Only God is my God. Then we'll have the demonstration of power. Then we'll have a demonstrated God who will take us through any path that we find ourselves on, whether it's the dusty path near the brook of Cherith, or it's the dusty paths that follow through the drought in Zarephath, or it brings us all the way to those mountaintop moments of life where we see God's actual power on display He sustains us through it all. So let your life demonstrate that God, demonstrate God's power publicly. The faithful things that we do in our own private lives, the prayer time that we have every morning and every evening with the ravens that bring us the word of God, or the widow, that surprising soul who takes care of us, who ministers to us in our time of need, who we in like turn can also minister to in their time of need. When we live in those private moments, then in those public moments, in those opportunities that we have to speak boldly and proclaim truth to power, we should do so. Not for our glory, even as Elijah didn't do it for his glory, but that the world, that the people of this world would know that there is one true God in this world. And so times of drought teach us, and they even call us, to depend on God's unseen hand working. They call us to devote ourselves fully to his word, and they call us to demonstrate faith boldly. So consider where God is asking of you today, just even as he asked of Elijah in his life, to trust him quietly by a brook, to act faithfully, even in the smallest of moments where that vessel never runs dry, or to stand courageously for his glory, even if it's alone. So this week, as we continue in, I know this is midweek, you've already put in a lot of faith, you've already done a lot of acting. Tomorrow is another day where we get to do it again. So step forth in faith this week, confident that he who provides by the brook will honor his word and your obedience, even upon the burning altar, from the brook to the burning. And next week, we'll take a look at the second part of this grand story of Elijah's life through the wilderness into the whisper. Let's pray.